the mockers and their foolishness in their mocking. What their mocking is really about is they reject the promise of the Lord's coming. The reason being that if they can find some way to ignore what God has done in the past, then they can also ignore what he's going to do in the future. And they do not want to believe that God is going to return. And they believe they have found a way to do this through the premise that all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. And so in professing to be wise, they become fools because their premise is a fallacy. All things do not continue as they have from the past, and the Lord is going to return. Now, the particular premise here is the foundation for what's called uniformitarian geology, and evolution arises out of that. The present is the key to the past. They believe that we can examine what exists today and how things are progressing today and make conclusions about what happened in the past. But it's a false premise. All things do not continue that way, and neither do the geologic rates continue as they have in the past. The past was extremely different than the present. Very evident even with a cursory examination of geologic features that no longer exist or happen. And just for fun, how many have ever been to the Pacific Northwest? Yellowstone? Been down there? All right, so they've been there. You know that Yellowstone actually sits in a giant caldera. These were super volcanoes, things that are beyond our imagination, and that's what this examines. These two blocks here, these blocks are supposed to be the represent the volume of material ejected by the, if I recall correctly, this was the Hickory Ridge eruption. This is the Lava Creek eruption. And way up at the top, that little bitty box, that's Mount St. Helens. Okay? This map is demonstrating how large the Hickory Ridge and then the Lava Creek eruptions were. This is Mount St. Helens, and that little dot is bigger than the area covered by the material ejected from it. These were supervolcanoes. There's nothing on Earth that begins to compare to them. And yet, the present is supposed to be the key of the past. This says, no, the past was different. We can go to another thing. You've all studied the quote-unquote ice ages. There was one ice age. It would go back and forth a bit, but there's one ice age, not many. And it occurs after the flood. And we don't have the kinds of ice fields we did then. In fact, you can go all sorts of places in northern U.S. and in Canada, and there's no ice except in winter. We have them in Greenland, but Europe is very happy that the ice fields are not covering all their territory. Obviously, the present is not the key to the past. The past was very different than the present. So much for the idea of global warming. It's not. I wish they would just take some basic science and go back and look at that, but that might be expecting too much. But the greatest geologic feature that they ignore, of course, is the Genesis flood. And we've looked at that for a couple weeks. Peter states there in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." And I have pointed out previously both the biblical and historical and geologic evidence that this happened. God has judged man in the past through the flood. But these mockers willingly forget and ignore because they have to be able to reject the idea that God is going to judge again. And so a truth that Peter tells us very clearly, verse 7, "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." That is the issue. They do not want that to happen. They must find a way to reject it. Now, what is amazing really is not the utter foolishness of men. Over the years, I'm still surprised at how foolish people can be, but I'm not amazed the way I used to be. What is amazing to me is God's incredible patience. There in verses 9 and 10, he expressed it 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, we looked at those last week, and we saw that we can hold fast to the Lord's promise of return, even though it's been thousands of years since Jesus made that promise to us. We can believe that because the character and the nature of the Lord attest to it. First of all, remember that our Lord is not caged in by time like we are. His relationship to it is extremely different than ours. We are creatures of time. He is not. He's not bounded by it. He existed before there was time. He will exist after time is over. The past, the present, the future, they all belong to him, and he accomplishes his will in his timing, regardless of what our perspective may be of whether it's fast or slow. That God seems to act slow at times is because he is patient. This wonderful aspect of his character, the particular word here in 2 Peter 3, is forbearance. This is the patience he has with sinful man, though that sin is constantly provoking him to bring judgment. And yet he stays his hand and does not act immediately. And the reason that God is patient is because his desire is not to judge man immediately, but that all men might come to repentance and not perish. And so he is forbearing. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the depth of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil way." So this is consistent with his character, that he's been calling men to repent. He does not desire that the wicked die and go to hell. His moral will is that all people everywhere repent from their wicked ways and turn to him so they might live. That's the character of our God. And so, because he's patient, he's not brought judgment yet. But there is a day that will come when his patience will end. It continues now simply so that yet one more sinner can repent and turn to him in life. This morning we're going to be examining verses 10 through 13, and we're going to see what Peter says about this coming judgment. God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience should lead men to repentance, as Romans 2:4 tells us. But the day comes when it ends. Judgment comes. The arrival of the day of the Lord. We're going to be looking at this concept, the day of the Lord, in a broad overview, and then we're going to come back and consider some more detail about this concept. What is this day of the Lord? Look at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now we'll see in a few minutes that the day of the Lord is a very broad topic with many specific events in it. But here, Peter takes this entire period and he compresses it all, squashing it kind of together. He starts at the beginning, the Lord comes, and then he jumps all the way to the consummation of the ages with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Everything in the middle is not there. He just compresses the whole thing. And because of that, this is my favorite passage in eschatology, Doctrine of Last Things. Well, why? Well, some personal aspects of this. I grew up in churches. We normally had a prophecy conference. They were common. And I admit, when I was young, they were exciting. But over the years, I admit I learned to dislike them. And it's not because I wasn't excited about the Lord's return. I still am. I love to hear about that. Tell me about it. Preach it. I'm excited. God is going to return, and things are going to be different. And I'm longing for that. But over the years, I kept hearing these guys trying to cram the news headlines in the scriptures, and the scriptures in the news headlines, and for the most part, they always ended up wrong. And it seemed like a waste of time to get into this kind of speculation. Not only that, but I found that as they would do these kinds of things, arguments kept breaking out over things that are not essential in the least. And it just didn't seem like a proper thing to be doing. And so Peter here, he skips all that stuff in the middle, and he simply goes, he comes, and we go to the end of the age, and are you ready for it? That's a nice pragmatic view, and I kind of like that. I'm not going to end up arguing about details, but I'm going to get to a more important point, which is what Peter emphasizes here. The stuff in the middle, yes, it's important. We're going to be talking about that. But not to the point where we're arguing about everything, because that isn't Peter's point. We're not going to try to cram the headlines of today into the scriptures or the scriptures into the news headlines. Let's face it, when the day of the Lord arrives, as Peter is describing it here, there won't be any news headlines. There will be no newspapers. There will be no magazines. There will be no television networks. There will be no radio programs. There won't even be internet. It's all going to be destroyed. And the one event that's important is going to be our focus, the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of our Father. Now, the second reason this is my favorite passage is that Peter is very clear here why looking for the Lord's return is important, why this is something we should be longing for. It's there in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That is the purpose for studying what is to come in the future. It should be motivation and excitement about what God is going to do, being prepared for it. So how should we live in the present in view of what the future is going to be as God has promised it? As he says here, we should strive to live holy. Our lives should have our mindset of the things above instead of the things of this earth, as Colossians 3:2 tells us. And even more so in view of the fact that whatever you think is important here is going to burn. It's going to be destroyed. Your kingdom, no matter how great you may think it is going to be destroyed. Your fame, no matter how much you achieve, is going to vanish. Why then make that your life's pursuit? How should you live? We should live to the glory of God. I want to spend the rest of this morning talking about this concept of the day of the Lord in more detail. Peter here again is, here it comes and all the way to the end. But when we're looking at this concept of the day of the Lord throughout Scripture, we find there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of error and theology that comes as a result of that confusion. And I find that if we study this concept, though it can be complex, if we get a few basic ideas down, really the confusion diminishes and the erroneous theologies can be avoided and their consequences. So let's get into some of the specifics here. First of all, we need to understand that the day of the Lord, though complex, can be simplified so that we understand its point. The first thing we need to understand about that is that the phrase, the day of the Lord, does not mean the same thing in every passage that occurs. Now, that seems like that should be obvious, but that seems to be a problem for some theologians. Because like any word or phrase, it is the context of usage that determines the meaning specifically in that context. Now, this is especially true in Hebrew because Hebrew words have a wide range of meaning. Greek is a little more precise. Hebrew is very wide-ranging in the meaning of any particular word. And only context tells you what it's referring to. There are two specific Hebrew and Greek phrases, and no, those symbols are not Hebrew. Apparently, I don't have a Hebrew alphabet in this particular computer. So you can make believe they're Hebrew characters. And if you don't know what they are, then it doesn't mean any difference to you anyways, right? Well, we start off with simply that there are two different ways that this phrase is used. The first is the Greek and the Hebrew, where there's no article. It is simply Yom, Yahweh, or Hemera, Kuriyu. But since you don't necessarily require that in Greek and Hebrew of having the article, it is implied, we still translate it correctly, as the day of the Lord. It also appears in the form of with the articles, which would be Yom LeYahweh and He Hemera Tu Kuriyu. Now, if you don't understand what I said, that's okay. I have it there in English for you. The day of the Lord. The articles are there. The difference between them is only form according to its context and syntax. The meaning is exactly the same. You can study these and find out they're used synonymously. The second thing is that we find that this phrase, the day of the Lord, is used to refer to various time periods, and only context can tell you what time period it's talking about. It may be used in a very broad sense, where it refers to a time period covering many, many years, or it can be used in a very narrow sense in which that time period is very focused, even to one particular solar day. Now, this is in keeping with the range of meaning to the word yom. We use our word day the same way they use their word for day. It could refer to that period when the sun is shining where we're living, i.e. the sunlight is out, therefore say it's day as opposed to night. We can use it as the cycle of period of light, period of dark equal one day. So if I say yesterday, I'm referring to all of what occurred yesterday, both in the evening when it was dark and during the period of sunlight, one day. We can also use it as a term where it can mean a broad length of time. If I said, well, my grandfather's day, or a term I'm hearing more and more is in the day. What day? Well, that phrase is in my grandfather's day, in the day when this age was occurring, which was characterized by some certain event or person living, I have a long period of time, right? Same thing we find here with the day of the Lord. For example, it's used in a broad sense in several places. Joel 3, 9 through 21, Obadiah 15 through 21, and Zechariah 14, and our passage this morning encompass a very broad length of time. In Joel 3, 9 through 21, it covers a period that begins with preparation for war. It then includes signs that occur in the heavens. It includes the destruction of Egypt and Edom. It also includes the restoration of Judah, and it ends with Jerusalem being inhabited for all generations. That's the passage we read earlier. In Obadiah 15 through 21, it begins with the Lord's judgment on wicked nations and ends with restoration of the land to the exiles from Israel. In Zechariah 14, it begins with the capture of Jerusalem by her enemies, then includes the Lord's physical descent upon the Mount of Olives, it being split, and it ends with the Lord on his throne in Jerusalem and celebrating the Feast of Booths. It's a broad period of time. And of course, again, here in 2 Peter, it begins with the Lord returns and we go all the way to the consummation of the ages. There's a new heaven, new earth. That's quite a period of time. Now, it can also be used, though, in a narrow sense. In Joel 2, 1 through 11, a chapter earlier than what we read for a call to worship, it is a very specific reference to a singular event, and it was a plague of locusts that came on as part of God's judgment. In Ezekiel 13, 5, the day of the Lord is referring to one singular event, and that is when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and it's referring to the day that Jerusalem falls. So it can be broad or it can be narrow. Only context tells you what it means. It can also be used and have references to many varied events. And that should not surprise us if it's referring to different time periods. One usage is what we call the near historical usage. This is something that is being spoken of by the prophet that's going to occur in a really short time period. We look at it historically backwards. It's already occurred. For example, again, Joel chapter 2, the locust plague already happened. It was a near historical event. For Ezekiel 13:5, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. In other scriptures, the passage, the day of the Lord, is used to refer to a time that will occur in the future for us. We refer to that as the eschaton. Don't get worried about the word there. It simply means the last things. It's still future for us. It hasn't happened yet. Some examples of that, Joel 3, Zechariah 14, which I've already mentioned. Some other examples, Isaiah 2:12, 13:9, Malachi 4:5, and again, our passage here in 2 Peter 3:10-12. Each of these refer to a time yet future that God is going to judge the wicked, though there's variation in specific events in each of these passages, but it's looking to the future of a judgment. Isaiah 2:12 would be a good summary passage. That verse says this, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." So we're looking forward to a time. Now the specific events mentioned will vary quite a bit. Some mention loss of light, darkness. Some talk about earthquake. Some talk about violent letter. Some talk about blood, fire, and smoke. It varies, but it's still stuff that's going to occur in the future. There are also passages that have a combination of the two, and that's where it would get confusing. It was confusing for the disciples. They were looking for some of this to come. The day of the Lord's going to come. They're looking forward to it, but not everything happened that I thought was going to happen. Some of it's still off in the future. Joel 2 does this. It starts with this locust plague, but by the time you get to the end of the passage, it's not talking about the locust plague anymore. It's talking about a prophecy of the future day of the Lord in which he's going to pour out his spirit on mankind as well as display signs of wonder in the sky. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, as part of the events culminating in the deliverance of those who call upon his name. That is the same passage that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon. He goes back to Joel, but at the end of the passage, it's a future event. Zephaniah 1:7-18 does a similar thing. It begins with this warning about a coming judgment on Judah for her sins. And that does occur when Babylon comes and conquers Jerusalem. Then at the end in verse 18, it jumps to the future wrath which comes upon all the inhabitants of the earth, an event which is still future. So those are important concepts to understand. The day of the Lord is not just a theological idea. It's an important idea. But to study it out, you've got to be very careful what you're looking at and making sure you got it in context. The next thing we find is it can be used as a reference for both judgment and blessing. Passages such as Isaiah 2:12, 13:6, 13:9, Joel 1:15, Zephaniah 1:7-18, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12, only speak about the negative aspects of the Lord coming, the day of the Lord, because it is judgment. And that's their emphasis, judgment. Isaiah 13:6, Joel 1:15, Zephaniah 1:7-18, were all dealing with judgment that took place in the historical past. Isaiah 2:12, 13:9, and 2 Thessalonians 2:12 refer to God's judgment in the future. There's a future day when the land is going to be desolate. God's going to exterminate sinners. There's a future day in which he's going to judge those who do not believe the truth and took pleasure in wickedness. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. It's still to come. There are also passages in which the day of the Lord refers to both judgment and blessings to come. In the Old Testament, the judgment could be either on the wicked within the nation of Judah, such as in Joel 2, or it could be on the surrounding nations for their wickedness, such as Ezekiel 30 and Obadiah or Zechariah 14. However, in the Old Testament, it's very important that the blessings that are spoken of are consistently directed to one thing, a restored nation of Israel. That is true in both those passages that are historical in fulfillment and those that are still to be fulfilled in the future. And it is this consistency throughout the Old Testament prophets of telling of a future restoration of the nation that convinces us that God is not done with his people, the Jews. He still has a plan for them in the future as a people and as a nation. They will suffer, as Zechariah 14 describes, terribly for their own sin. And yet, in the midst of their own unbelief and wickedness for which judgment comes, there is a remnant that is pulled out that he gives astounding blessings to. And it's consistent throughout the Old Testament prophets. There is a future for that nation. There is a future that God has for those people. They are still his chosen people. He will redeem and restore them. In Joel chapter 3, 9 through 13, it describes that, and we read that earlier in our call to worship. But as you go through that, you keep seeing is, yes, there is judgment coming, but there is this blessing that comes at the end of it. And so I'm just going to pick it up again from verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. It's not going to be trampled down by the Gentiles. It will come about that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine. What a description of the fruitfulness of the land. The hills will flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. Anybody ever been over to Israel? You haven't been there? Anybody been to Southern California? All right. Israel and Southern California are very similar to each other. Southern California is dry, except when it floods, as it currently is doing, and it's mudslides all over the place. But to talk about ever-flowing streams, what a beautiful sight to people who live in a dry desert area. Judgment, yes, Egypt will become a waste, Edom will become a desolate wilderness because they've done violence to the sons of Judah, in whose land they've shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem for all generations. What a promise. Zechariah 14, very similar. It describes this judgment on Jerusalem, the wicked nations are judged, and yet this blessing for the nation of Israel. Zechariah 14, 9 is the Lord is reigning as king from Jerusalem. 17 says the same thing. And there will no longer be a curse in Jerusalem or in Judah. And they will dwell in security. Verse 11. Tell me, if you lived in Jerusalem, would you feel secure? I wouldn't. They go about their life knowing that at any time, some nut in the surrounding nations will launch missiles at them. Or worse, there'd be somebody who's standing next to them who's got a vest on that he intends to blow up and kill everybody around him. That's not security. But they're going to have security. It's going to come in the future. That's a future promise given to this people in the nation, in that land. Israel has a future. So important was this to Paul that in the book of Romans, which really is his gospel tract, he made a pivotal point of it in explaining the gospel. Why? In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul speaks about God's faithfulness to those people and that there is going to be a restoration. Yes, a judgment, but a restoration as well in which a remnant of Israel all will be saved. All of them. The church is not Israel. The church is distinct from Israel. We are grafted in. We have not replaced. Because of these things, we absolutely reject this idea that the church has somehow replaced the nation of Israel. It has not. The church is grafted in. We receive blessings, wonderful blessings. But Israel remains the root, and it will be restored as the flourishing vine of God in her land. Now, because we believe that the Bible teaches that Israel has a future as a nation and as a people, there's a term that will be used for us. It's called dispensationalists. Don't let that throw you, but I wanted to give you the name just in case you hear it thrown out. In essence, it comes down to this point. We believe there's a future for Israel, and so we're dispensationalists. Now, there are great ramifications to beliefs. It's one reason I wanted to spend some time on this and hit this hard. if I reject these things, it affects the way I view the Bible. It affects the way I approach hermeneutics, studying the Bible. How do you interpret this and know this is what God has said? Do I understand and interpret the prophecies of Israel's future according to the plain sense in which they're written to the people to whom they were written? Or do I have to find some method by which I take those prophecies and force them into my theology? Or more properly, take my theology and twist those scriptures till they finally fit? If I do the latter with these texts, force my theology upon them, then what is to keep me from doing the same thing with other Bible passages that don't quite fit what I want to believe? We can put it this way. Does the Bible control my understanding of theology, or does my theology control my understanding of the Bible? See, there's a big difference between the two. This book is God's Word. Whatever theology book I pick up, no matter how much I may appreciate all the work went into it, is not God's Word. This is control what I believe, not a theology. We're biblicists because the Bible is God's Word and not the writings of man. When theology reigns supreme over the Scriptures, there is nothing to keep that theology from developing beliefs that are even contrary to God's commands, because you can go anywhere you want. And this goes much beyond just disagreements about specifics about what particular events happen in what particular order in the future according to God's promises. It directly affects the manner in which people live in the present. Now, it's interesting. We look at the Scriptures and we find that the entire Bible, save maybe Luke and Acts, because there's some information at the point that Luke may have been a Gentile, all the other books are all written by who? Jewish people. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born a descendant of Abraham through the tribe of Judah in King David's line. He is Jewish. Okay? Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin and a former Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he is the one that has given us our understanding of the church and how it's supposed to function. He was Jewish. And yet there are many who claim to be Christians, and worse, many groups, denominations, that claim to be Christian that are anti-Semitic. Why? Why does that happen? The foundation for anti-Semitism among Christians is a rejection of these truths found throughout the Old Testament and found in the concept of the day of the Lord, that Israel has a future. They reject it. And instead, they say the church takes those things on. And the church they're referring to is a Gentile-dominated church, not the early church, which was Jewish. We who are Gentiles are graciously grafted in to partake, not replace. Theological anti-Semitism gives rise to theological justifications for hatred and even persecution of the Jews, even though that is directly against even the most basic commands Jesus has given us and how we're to behave towards others. And yet it has been used and continues to be used as justification. Christ killers, all sorts of nasty things, and none of it is true. Even if somehow someone was able to demonstrate that the Jewish people are our enemies, has not Jesus commanded us to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us? You see, anti-Semitism, no matter what form it pops up in, can never be justified before God. It is simply sin. Even a cursory of understanding of the day of the Lord, which is why I've spent the time out this morning, ends that theological error. And in ending the theological error, you end the theological premises which justify a great and grave sin. God is going to judge wickedness of his own people as well as the wickedness of all the Gentile nations. But he is also going to bring redemption and restoration for his people, and he will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem in a restored nation. That's his promises throughout the Old Testament. Now, what about in the New Testament? Well, the day of the Lord in the New Testament follows the same pattern as in the Old Testament. But the phrase is only used five times. And one of those is Acts 20, which is a quote of Joel 2. In the New Testament, whenever we're looking at the usage of this phrase, the day of the Lord, we need to remember that we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand what's being talked about. Why? Where does the phrase come from? Old Testament. For the most part, the New Testament is written to who? Jewish believers. Only a few books are written primarily to Gentile believers. How would they have understood it? The writers were Jewish. How would they have understood it? We need to look at those things to understand it properly. Now, again, it does get complex, and I know you can't read a thing on that. Doesn't it look interesting and complex? There are some sheets in the back table in which I've taken every time the phrase Day of the Lord occurs, and we take the different events with it, and they're all just marked out for you. So you can have a lot of fun with that. But I just showed this to say that it can get very complex. And we're not getting that complex today. I know something like, it sounded complex to me. Well, it's not that complex today, but it can be. But when we look at the New Testament, we've got to go back and look and see, well, where is the parallel in the Old Testament to understand what we're talking about? One thing we do find is that all the New Testament passages do speak of God's future judgment of the wicked. And that they completely parallel the Old Testament. There is a future judgment of the wicked. Destruction will come upon them suddenly without warning while they are unprepared. That was what the meaning of the thief in the night refers to. It comes suddenly while you're not ready. When Jesus used the term, he even expanded on that. If the strong man was aware that the thief was coming, what would he do? He'd prepare. If the thief called you and said, by the way, I'm coming tonight at 3 a.m., what would you do? Now, some of you just leave. I'll let the thief have anything. I won't be there. Most of us is prepared. That even means is I got the cops already there and waiting for him. Right? If we knew when he was coming, we'd be prepared. And that's the concept of the thief in the night. They're unprepared. It comes suddenly. It's there. The judgment has come. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 concludes with, God will judge all who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But see, this is exactly the problem that the mockers have, isn't it? Going back to 2 Peter 3. They do not want to believe that there is a judgment coming. They want to keep that away from them. Find anything you can to reject that. But they mock the promise of the Lord's return in futility. You can mock it. You can ignore it. You can do whatever you want towards it, but you can't change it. He's coming. The present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, God has given fair warning. And they need to prepare now. They need to turn and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in righteousness, lest this sudden judgment come upon them, the wrath of God. That's for the unbelievers. It does come like a thief in the night. For us as believers, there is a blessing. We've been redeemed by God's grace through faith in Lord Jesus Christ. And as 2 Thessalonians 5:9 puts it, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't fear it. In fact, we look forward to it. We're longing for that day to come. Because in it we will be changed. We have an anticipation, even jumping to the end of what Peter says. Do you not have an anticipation of a new heaven, new heavens and new earth, a new body in which righteousness dwells? Can't even imagine that, living in a place where righteousness dwells. But for the most part, the world, though given fair warning, is not ready, is it? The world's not ready. Are you ready? Have you prepared yourself so that you can anticipate this with joy? Or is it something that scares you? Because if it scares you, then you need to get right with the Lord. What about your friends and loved ones? Are they ready? What part have you taken in warning them and presenting them to the truth? Then there are those who are ignorant. So many who are influenced by false teachers and these mockers. Yes, they do need to be warned. They need to have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ presented to them so that they might repent and join us in looking forward to the day of the Lord instead of fearing it. What role might you play within that? You say, I believe God has a plan for us. We are to be His witnesses. And if we're a true Christian, we're going to desire to tell others about Him, aren't we? If you're not ready, then talk with me, talk to any of our church leaders. Get ready today. You do not know when it's going to happen. You do not know when you personally will be called to account, because you can walk out that door and get run over. And you don't have to wait for the day of the Lord to meet Him. It just happened. You're dead. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet Him? Talk with us. We'd be happy to show you from the Scriptures how you can be ready. If you are ready and you want to become a more effective witness, then talk with myself, talk to any of the guys in our evangelism committee, Andy, Ray, Dave, I don't know who else is all in that. There's a bunch of them. They're downstairs in the kitchen every Sunday morning at 9:30, and they will be happy to help you become better equipped to prepare those who are not ready.